You have your Bibles tonight, turn with me if you would to 1 John chapter 1. Be looking at verses 6 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, 6 through 10. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a powerful passage tonight. We pray, Father, that You would use it in our lives to draw us closer to Christ. Father, this book is a book that John has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give assurance to true believers and to put conviction into the heart of those who just think they are true believers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us tonight, that we might see truth and principles here that would help us in our walk with Christ, that we might understand that which is espoused in the Christian world today that is not true, and that we might see it, that we would understand the false assertions and be able to deal with them in a way that would bring joy to our own hearts and help us, Lord, that we might truly walk in truth. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted in it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I just read to you five verses. All of them started with the word if, except one, and that started with the two words, but if. Now that's important to see that because it lets us know that John is not just espousing random truths here, but what he is doing is he is fighting heresy. John has come to understand that there is some false doctrine that is spreading out all over his known world, and that false doctrine needs to be dealt with. He can't just sit back and ignore it and act as if it doesn't exist. He has got to deal with it. And when Jesus was walking, or when John was walking with Jesus, back when Jesus was alive and John was one of his disciples, Jesus often called him Boanerges. And that particular word means son of thunder. And what it applies to, I think, is John's anger, that John would often express anger. And as we look at these passages today, I think we can see glimpses of that anger. John's not a happy camper here. He's dealing with some things that have made him mad and some things that he knows can bring great destruction into the Christian world. So he is dealing with these things. There was a group of people in John's day who were called Gnostics. And they claimed to be Christians, but they were teaching blatant heresy. They believed that there was this disconnect between the soul and the body. They believed that the body was inherently evil, and that when God saved a person, He was only interested in the soul. And so when the person died, his body would just decay, go back to the dust. That was all there was to it. And his soul would go on to be with the Lord. So God was not concerned what the person did with his body, because there was that big disconnect, and that person was free to do whatever he wanted to do with his body, and the soul was what was important. So they totally denied the doctrine of the resurrection. So you had adulterers, and you had drunkards, and you had couples that were just living together outside of marriage, and all these different groups that were claiming to be Christians. They said, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We go to church. We got a bumper sticker on the back of our donkey that says, honk if you love Jesus. And so they said, we're doing all the right things. We know we're okay and we're good. John was livid. John said, no, you're not Christians. What you say you are and what you really are two different things. So in these few little verses, John takes the hammer of truth and he shatters the lies of the Gnostics. Now, I don't personally know anyone today who calls himself a Gnostic, but yet the theology of the Gnostics and their lifestyle of the Gnostics is seen very readily all over our present age. So in this passage, I want us to look at a false assertion that we'll see how John dealt with. And here's the primary false assertion. It is this. Man can fellowship with God and yet still walk in darkness. Man can fellowship with God and yet still walk in darkness. Verse 6 says this. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now first we must ask the question, what does it mean to walk? In Genesis 5:22, the Scripture says that Enoch walked with the Lord. Now that does not have anything to do with physical steps. We're not talking about the physical act of walking. It means agreement with. It means fellowship with. It means to be in communion with. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the Scripture says, "Can two walk together unless they be in agreement?" Now, it is possible to walk together with somebody just physically and not be in agreement with them. Some of you guys were in the military, and you had people that, as you were a Christian and friends and fellow soldiers that were maybe Buddhist or Hindus or agnostics or atheists, and you marched together with them. So physically, it's possible to walk together with people who are not in agreement with you at all. That's not what he's talking about there. Amos and Enoch and John were not referring to a physical walk, but a spiritual walk. They were talking about fellowship. In John chapter 1, verse 5, John said, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." That means God is holy. He is sinless. He is perfectly pure. How could one who is perfectly pure agree with a person and fellowship with a person who is walking in darkness? What does it mean to walk in darkness? Walk means fellowship. If I walk in darkness, then I commune with evil. I am in agreement with it. I love it. I enjoy it. I get pleasure from it. I am motivated by it. I'm not repulsed by it. I gravitate to it. Do you walk in darkness? Then ask yourself this, what moves you? What moves you? What do you gravitate to? When you're in a bookstore, what books do you feel yourself drawn to? When you go to a video store, what videos do you gravitate to? When you turn on the internet, what sites do you feel like you desire to go to? The kingdom of darkness is the kingdom that tempts you with evil. It incites the flesh and inflames wrong desires. This verse is dangerous because we live in the world. And the whole world, according to 1 John 5:19, is under the sway or the power of the wicked one. So you're going to come in contact with evil every single day. If you've got a TV, you're going to be subject to evil. If you've got a computer, you're going to be subject to evil. If you go to the mall, you're going to be subjected to evil. So what do? Do you move to a desert island and become a hermit? No, that won't work. Because the problem is not an outside problem, the problem is an inside problem. The problem is not that we just commit acts of sin, the problem is that we have a sin nature that changes our desires or leads our desires to do that which is wrong and tries to rule over us. The key to understanding verse 6 is to understand what it means to walk. A true Christian doesn't walk in darkness. He doesn't love his sin. He hates it. He fights it. Sometimes he loses battles with sin. But he doesn't just give in and say, "I give up. This temptation's too tough. I'm not going to fight it anymore." The true Christian does not do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. Walking in darkness is this. Walking in darkness means that you live in such a way that you rarely have any thoughts about God at all. And if you do think about Him, you do not think of Him as light, in whom is no darkness at all. You think of Him as some benign fatherly person who is ready to smile upon your failures and who is ready to grant you an entry into heaven at the end. That is walking in darkness. The failure to realize that the very organization of man, the outlook of humanity, is opposed to God. That godlessness is in control and in power, and it dominates everything. Now, what does that tell us about the kingdom of darkness? It tells us that people who are in it are people who really don't care about the things of God. Ask yourself this question. Does it bother you to lay out of church? And when I say that, I don't mean, do you feel a little prick in your conscience? I mean, if you lay out of church, is there a feeling of emptiness down in the on the inside? Do you feel like, man, I have missed communion with God's people, and I've missed the opportunity to worship the Lord on the Lord's day? Does that bother you? Does that bother you? I'm not talking about that little prick in your conscience. I mean, just the emptiness that's there. Have your desires changed? Do you thirst to know God's will? When you miss your quiet time, is there a feeling of just dryness and emptiness that's there? And you just really realize how much that quiet time, how great it is for you and what it means to you. Do you want to know how to defeat temptation? Does your heart ache when you commit acts of sin? If you get angry and you say something to hurt somebody's feelings, is there this immediate conviction that what you've done is wrong and you want to make it right? If you're a husband and you've got a wife that's feeling terribly neglected, does that hurt your heart because maybe you are not loving her as Christ loves the church? Or you're a wife and your husband feels like you're not being submissive to him. Does that bring a conviction into your heart that things need to change and there needs to be repentance? Walking in darkness is being apathetic to the things of God. If you're apathetic to the things of God and you claim to be a Christian, John says that you are a liar and you do not the truth. Now remember, John is writing this to wake people up out of this false doctrine, to wake people up who've been believing this false teaching of the Gnostics. Does John sound mean-spirited to you here? There's a guy named Cerinthius who thought John sounded really mean. Cerinthius was upset because this verse says, if you believe that you can fellowship with God and live in habitual sin, then you're a liar. You've lied to yourself and you've lied to God. Cerinthius was a Gnostic. And he was teaching this terrible false doctrine in that very city in Ephesus where John was living. And John went to him. And I mean, he let him have it. He gave him all this truth that to let him know to get away from this doctrine, to run from it. And Cerinthius just laughed at him, blew him off. And John, at that point in time, turned away from Cerinthius, would not even speak to him any longer. Now, was that mean-spirited? Let me tell you what it was. It was loving. It is loving to tell people who are not walking in truth that they're not walking in truth. Galatians 4:16, Paul addressed that very issue. And Paul said this, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Dr. R.G. Lee put it this way. He said, "I know some people who call the preacher who stands firmly on the doctrines of Scripture narrow and harsh and cruel. As for being narrow, Dr. Lee says, I have no desire to be any broader than Jesus. As for being cruel, is it cruel to tell a man the truth? Is a man to be cruel who preaches the whole counsel of God and points men to danger? Is it cruel to arouse sleeping people to the fact that the house is on fire? Is it cruel to jerk a blind man away from a coiled rattlesnake? Is it cruel to tell people of the deadliness of disease and tell them of the medicine to take?" Then Dr. Lee said, "I would rather be called cruel for being kind than to be called kind for being cruel. To ridicule a preacher who believes in hell would be as foolish as to ridicule a doctor who believes in cancer. No one likes to talk about hell. No one likes to talk about cancer. But we can't simply ignore it and hope it will go away. And I know people who say, well, the scholars don't believe in hell anymore. The scientists say a place could not exist. The philosophers claim that it could not be. But listen, 1 ounce of what the Word of God has to say is worth a ton of what they have to say. We're going to have to find out what the Word of God has to say about it, because only the Word of God can settle the issue. And laughing and scoffing about hell does not put the fire out." Abraham Lincoln once asked a little boy a question, "Son, if a dog has 4 legs and you call his tail a leg, then how many legs does he have?" Little boy said, 5. And Abraham Lincoln said, "No, son, he'd just have 4. It doesn't matter what you call his tail, it's still a tail." Men can say there's no hell. They can call it something else, but that doesn't change it. Words don't change facts. Hell is for real. Let's look at the false assertion corrected in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The question that John is answering is this: who is a true Christian. A true Christian is one who walks in the light, who has been changed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he has true fellowship with true believers. Now, before I deal with the first part of the verse, I want to deal with the second part. This is kind of like taking an Oreo and opening it up and licking off the white before you get to the cookie. But this last part of this verse is just too glorious. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. How much sin? All sin. All sin. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel down, you feel depressed, you feel totally unworthy to be here. You feel that you've sinned so horribly that you're without hope. Listen to this verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. Paul was an accomplice to murder. Jacob was a liar, a deceiver, a cheat. Peter was a reveler. He was a foul-mouthed fisherman and he denied Christ. And yet, all of their sin was cleansed by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is your hope. He is your purifier. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, Doug, you just don't know my heart. You just don't know the bondage that I'm in. You don't know the addiction that I'm struggling with. And I understand that. Maybe you're asking yourself, have I crossed the line? Has my depravity been too great that there's no hope for me? I want you to know there is no sin so great that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot completely, totally wash it away. He can cleanse you completely, save you for eternity, and use your life for His glory. Do not leave this building tonight feeling hopeless. Now I want to stop right here and say some things that I think we need to keep in mind as we're going through this book of 1 John. John does not write as clearly and as systematically as does the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had this ability to express logic and reason and write it down systematically. It was just unbelievable. He got this from being taught in the school of Gamaliel. But you see it in books like in the letter to the Romans, where he starts off with total depravity. Then he goes right to the cross. Then he lays it out systematically, how God does it. There's foreknowledge and predestination. There's calling. There's justification. There's sanctification. And then there's glorification. And it's just laid out so beautifully, systematically, step by step. And it's very easy to follow. John was a fisherman. And his theology is solid, but it's not near as systematic and laid out step by step like Paul's was. And you have to read 1 John as a whole, I think, to get the whole picture. Many people make mistakes by taking a verse out of context and then building a doctrine around it. They've done this with sanctification. Like the first part of this verse says this, but if we walk in, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. How does God walk in the light? He walks in the light perfectly. Perfectly without sin, perfectly holy, there's no darkness, none whatsoever, no sin, totally above reproach. So some theologians have taken that verse out of context, and this is what they've said. God is commanding us to sinless perfection. If you are a true Christian, then you will live with the same holiness as God lives. You will not sin, you will live above it. This is the Wesleyan doctrine of sinless perfection. It states that we can reach a level of holiness that is so high that we are actually above sin. Jimmy Swaggart teaches that doctrine. And I heard him back in the mid-1980s, and he was trying to orderly explain how it works. And he said it this way. He said, can you go without sinning for a minute? Sure you can. If you can go without sinning for a minute, can you go without sinning for an hour? Sure you can. If you can go without sinning for an hour, can you go without sinning for a day? Sure you can. If you can go without sinning for a day, can you go without sinning for a week? Sure you can. If you can go without sinning for a week, can you go without sinning for a month? Sure you can. If you can go without sinning for a month, can you go without sinning for a year? Surely you can. If you can go without sinning for a year, can you live out the rest of your life in sinless perfection? And his answer was, sure you can. And he stated that he had reached that state of sinless perfection that he was living without sin. I didn't have to wait till 1987 when his big scandal took place and he was taken out of the pulpit by his denomination. I didn't have to wait for that because I had 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 9, verse 10 that says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and His Word is not in us." Jimmy's problem was a defective understanding of sin. Sin is not just a little act of disobedience. Sin is a disposition of the heart. Can I go a minute without sin? I can't go a second without sin. Why? Because my heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Jimmy was thinking this way. He was saying, I can go a minute without looking at a Playboy magazine. I can go for a minute without making a prideful statement. I can go for a minute without lusting after my neighbor's wife. I can go a minute without stealing or murdering someone. Well, those things might be true. What Jimmy didn't realize was this, just the thought that he had arrived is a horrible, terrible sin. His belief in the doctrine of sinless perfection is calling God a liar. And what a horrible sin that is. Charles Spurgeon was in a pastor's conference one time, and there was a Wesleyan guy that was there, and he was preaching on the doctrine of sinless perfection. And as he finished his sermon, he said to the congregation that was there, he said, "I have arrived at this state. I am in a state of sinless perfection. I am now living above sin." And after the service was over, they had a big dinner for the pastors that were there, and they were all seated around this big table. Charles Spurgeon came up to the guy behind him. He had a big pitcher of milk in his hand, and he came over to him and he poured it over his head. And the guy jumped up, and before he realized it, he blurted out a curse word and said, "You idiot, why did you do that?" And Spurgeon said, "I just wanted you to see and understand that your doctrine can't hold water or milk either." Verse 7 is a call to holiness. We are being told here that one of the distinguishing marks of a believer, a true believer, is that he walks in the light. But read that in the context of what is being said in verse 8 and in verse 10. Because if you walk out of here thinking that on this earth, in this human body, you will ever attain sinless perfection, then Satan's got you exactly right where he wants you. What I want to ask you is this, not are you without sin, but when you read these words that say, "But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," when you read those words, does that cause a struggle? Is there something down inside of you that says, "I want that so bad? I want to be holy like Jesus is holy. I want to please Him. I have a desire down in my heart to walk, but I stumble and I fall and I mess up and I do something sometimes and let my pride and anger get in the way. I'm struggling with an addiction." If you're not feeling that struggle, then I think you need to be concerned about your salvation. If you are feeling that struggle, then that's a good thing. Walking in the light doesn't mean being perfectly holy, but it means loving Jesus and walking toward the light. I look at Paul and I think he must have been such a holy, holy man. And yet Paul said that he wasn't. He said, "I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." Walking in the light is pressing on. It's stumbling and then getting back up. It's persevering in the faith. And it's being open and honest before God and before others. To walk in the light is to be a confessor of sins. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, "I am the chief of all sinners." He didn't say it in the past tense, "I was the chief of all sinners." He said, "I am the chief of all sinners." How can a true Christian say that? Because Paul knew the closer he got to God, who is perfect light, the more he could see the condition of his heart. He said, "I am the chief of all sinners." Paul was just being dead honest and open. True fellowship demands openness. It demands transparency and honesty. If I can't be real with you, if I can't tell you, "Man, I want you to pray for me. I'm struggling with this particular temptation or this particular sin, if we can't be open, we don't have real fellowship. Folks, we need to take the mask off and be able to be open with each other, realizing that we have full problems, that we have failures, that we're not where we need to be yet. Just being transparent and open and fighting sin with all of our heart. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of walking in the light. He said, when we come to this verse about walking in the light, we interpret it as just the antithesis and the exact opposite of walking in darkness. Therefore, it does not mean that I claim absolute perfection, but it does mean that I claim that I am now belong to a different realm, to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God. In that kingdom, alas, I may be most unworthy, but though unworthy, I am in it, and I belong to it, and am walking in the realm of light. God is the God of that kingdom, and God is in that kingdom as the King, as the Lord. I emphasize this because you will find that certain people, with their particular theory of holiness and sanctification, are always teaching that the only people who walk in the light are certain very special Christians. Whereas what John is saying is that every Christian of necessity is one who's walking in the light. The non-Christian is the one who's walking in darkness. All Christians, however feeble, unworthy, and faltering, are people who are walking in the light. Otherwise, they are not Christians at all, and none of the remarks of the apostle in any way apply to them. So praise God, if you're here tonight, you're not a believer. You're not struggling with a desire to be holy. If you're just apathetic about the things of God, then I've got a solution for you. Turn to Christ. Submit to His Lordship. Love Him and see what He will do. He will change you forever. If you're a Christian, be real. Take off the mask. Pull down the facade and get down in the trenches with us and battle. Verse 9 says this. This is the most quoted, most beloved verse in all of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's been hitting us pretty hard up to this point in time. But now he says there is hope, for we have a Savior who is loving and unbelievably good. He gives us a challenge and a declaration here. First, the challenge. If we confess our sins, that's the key. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, King Solomon said, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. God doesn't say, do this, do that, or keep this law, or take this responsibility. He says, confess. Agree with God that you're a sinner, that your sin is damning you to hell, and that you know that your only hope is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. What is the declaration? The declaration is this. He, the Lord, is faithful and righteous. He is just. He is just and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Do you see it? Does your heart hunger to know this God, to walk in the light with Him, to have fellowship with Him? Do you know it? When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Jesus and pardon me. To look on Jesus and pardon me. Here's the question. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering together here as Your people tonight and just taking a look at what You had to say in this glorious book that we call 1 John. We thank You, Lord, for the principles here. We thank You, Lord, for the promises that we have. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You help us that we might have fellowship with this great God and this great Jesus who loved us so much that He gave His life for us that we could have a relationship with Him. Jesus, we love You tonight. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for shedding Your precious blood. Thank You for the hope that You give us each day that You are there never to leave us nor forsake us. We love You and praise You. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.